This year at school, I've had the privilege to teach a worldviews class. I've studied worldviews in the past, but it's one of those, until you actually teach something, it's always, you don't really grasp the concept until you actually teach it. And as I've been teaching the different worldviews, it's amazing to me, the more I explain to the students what the worldview is, the more I see it in my own life, the more I see it in the church's life, and the more I start seeing a lot of the problems the church has is because the world and its thinking has infiltrated our thoughts. And so we're responding with, whether it's all the isms that the world has, we're responding in ways, but what we do is we just Christianize our response, and we make it sound like it's a Christian response, but it really is the world's response with Christian-sounding lyrics and words to basically the response. And it's amazing to me as I've studied through these things, going, this is so much of us. What does it even look to be a Christian who is not dripping with the world around them? What does it even look like? And the topic that we'll be talking about today even affects this concept as well. To start off, I'll tell you a quick story that happened to me. I think it was about 3 or 4 years ago. I was down working at the docks and got a phone call from my wife that said the jury duty people called and they said you should be in jury duty right now. And I went, oh, I totally forgot about that. Yeah, I got the letter in the mail, but now I'm working down here. I was able to quick call somebody, have them come down, cover for me. I came running in, you know, came sliding in the back door, slid in the seat, which was great. I timed it just right, so I wasn't in the first group that got called up, you know, into the thing. So it was great that I showed up late, which I'll make sure I check that off. Remember that next time to show up for jury duty. Show up a little bit later. But I showed up late, and they had a group of like 15, 16 people up on the, I guess they called the juror stand, and they were narrowing down who should be in the jury and who should not be. And they would ask multiple questions, and they got down to the last couple questions they were going to ask before they selected out of this group. And they asked a guy who worked for Covenant Harbor in the mechanical room. He was there, and he said, since you work for a Christian organization, and obviously you work in a religious setting, will you be able to, because of what you understand about forgiveness and mercy and grace, will you be able to determine if someone is guilty or not? Or will you just be able to, you just be forgiving them? And the guy kind of went, no, I'm fine with that. And then they asked some other lady who was in a Catholic organization, can you do the same, and somebody else? They asked them, there's three people that they asked this question to. And then they got ready to point who was going to be on jury or not, and all those three people were asked to step down, and they got their jury. And as I was sitting there going, that's unique that they would do that. And as I've been studying the worldviews, my response would have been now. At the time, I would have been like, yeah, I'm there too. I can get off to work again. Don't have to sit here and get paid $3 an hour to sit here and handle this. But the question that was interesting is my response would be now, you would want actually more religious people up there. Because religious people understand right and wrong. They have a standard that you can actually appeal to, lawyer, of what is right and what is wrong. And the unsaved world is just making it up as they go along. So which one would you rather have, Mr. Lawyer? A group of people who understand right and wrong that's based on a standard that doesn't change? Or a group of people that are just saying a secular viewpoint is either there is no God or God is irrelevant? Do you want them making your decision? Which is interesting, the world, how they looked at Christians, they looked at forgiveness and mercy and grace and you believing that as a weakness so because you can't determine fact. And you're just going to be forgiven everybody. And you go, Mr. Lawyer, you don't understand the Bible, nonetheless understand what forgiveness is, nonetheless all these other things, you don't understand anything. And he was showing his ignorance by the way he asked these questions. And it got me thinking about forgiveness, got me thinking about grace and mercy and how the unsaved world has no clue what it is, and do we even as a church understand what it is, let alone what the Bible says. And a couple of things that I found over the years of my life that I've lived, one of the hardest things, whether it is teaching, whether it is dealing with kids, whether it is having meetings with people, one of the hardest things for people to say is not I'm sorry, not I apologize, but these words, please forgive me. Those words in and of themselves emit guilt and emit a response from the other person. I apologize, or I'm sorry, or, you know, one of my favorite lines that one of the bosses that I was under used to say when I would confront him on something that wasn't going right, he would say, well, that was your perspective, but it's not reality. And I would sit there, and then he would go, I'm going, what's that? And then he'd go on to twist it all to make it sound like he was just Mr. Perfect, and I was coming in, and I would leave asking for forgiveness when I came in with a, you know, like, you were wrong. Like, you said A, and the answer was B. And you said, no, A is right. I'm like, but it's B. And I would leave going, please forgive me for not agreeing with you. And I'm going, like, something's a little fishy here. I was online the other day typing up some things. I came across this line. This one person said, I don't apologize. I'm sorry, you're just going to have to deal with that. And I was like, oh, that was kind of a comical way of responding to the whole concept. And the idea of this was really, really relevant when I came across a book in the Minor Prophets that is going to be a whole story of forgiveness. But it's interesting. There's a way that this whole story plays out that is not the way we would think it'd be playing out. So turn your Bibles to Hosea. The Minor Prophets, just to make sure we understand this. The Minor Prophets, as you're turning to Hosea chapter 1, the Minor Prophets are a group of people that are not minor in importance. They're minor because they just wrote shorter books. All right. The Minor Prophets are going to live during the time of pretty much Israel and Judah's falling away, pretty much from the divided kingdom all the way until the destruction of Judah and Israel. And so they're going to be living during this time. They are going to be speaking God's truth to the people around them. They are going to be confronting people on sin. Unfortunately, the Minor Prophets, a lot of them keep, not unfortunately, but they do, they keep hitting the same message. Repent, judgment, and then restoration. Judgment, restoration, judgment, restoration, over and over and over again, that theme. There's judgments going to be carried out, but restoration is going to come. And the first group of the Minor Prophets, they break them down into three different sections. The first group are going to be talking about the sin that is prevalent. And then you're going to get a group in the middle that's going to be talking about the punishments that are going to be carried out. And then you get the final group of the Minor Prophets that are going to be talking about how God has restored back. And the last group there you're going to have in Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, we're returned back to the land again, we're rebuilding the temple. Haggai is going to confront the people on, you live in paneled homes that are beautiful, but yet the temple lays in ruin. What's going on there? And he's going to call the people to rebuild the temple. And we're going to have in Haggai the rebuilding of the temple. Then Malachi is going to leave us with the theme, a servant is going to come. A messenger of the Lord is coming. And this is where you get where leaves in John when he refers back to John the Baptist fulfilling Elijah. You know, Elijah is going to come. Malachi gives us that concept that a figure like Elijah will come. And John the Baptist fulfills that. And we won't spend the time of, was it Elijah that we're looking for? Is it John the Baptist? That's a whole other sermon in and of itself, but you can take my word on it. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that. And so we have these concepts that are being written out. Each one of them is going to have a different message. Each one of them is going to have a different style of how they give this message out. Let's start with Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Immediately, if you want to find out who Hosea is talking and the time he's talking around, you see a king in there, King Uzziah. King Uzziah was the same king that in Isaiah 6, when King Uzziah, it says, when the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and you have the angels and the seraphim. So they're going to, they believe, and from these texts here, that Hosea and Isaiah are contemporaries. Some would even argue that Hosea comes first, before Isaiah. That Hosea is actually starting his ministry a hair before Isaiah, but it really doesn't matter in the long run, but I would lean that way too. If you have the year that King Uzziah died, you have Isaiah starting. Then we have Hosea saying, I was here when Uzziah was going on. Obviously, Hosea is going to be first. So, if you want to do it chronologically, Hosea would actually go before Isaiah. If makes you feel better, you can move them in your Bible, but that doesn't really matter that much. Hosea is going to be viewed as a prophet, which he is. He's going to be, if you want to put him in our modern vernacular, he would be a guy that we would put it this way, is a upstanding man. He knows the scripture. He may even be, as they would call it, as I've done some reading, they would say a guy that's training to be in the ministry. He is either going to be a guy that's going to be, we would call him in our today's vernacular, let's say he's in seminary, he's in Bible college training, his parents are really excited about this guy, he's going to be moving into the ministry, and God is going to use him in great ways. He loves the Lord with his whole heart, and he is ready and raring to go with what God has called him to do. And we immediately see in verse 2, the Lord spoke through Hosea and said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. All right, let's get ourselves constant. Let's put ourselves in like our today. It would be a guy that's in seminary all of a sudden comes to you as either you're his parents or you're his accountability partners and says, God has told me to go to Las Vegas and pick up a prostitute and marry her and have children with her. Can you imagine in our day and age we would go, I think you got this wrong. Like, God's not saying that to you. You know, that's how our natural response would be. Like, you know, you can imagine his dad going, Hosea, I know God has a plan for you to say some things, but there's got to be a better way of doing this than this. You know, like, come on, Hosea. Like, his mom going, what does this mean about our children? Like, my grandchildren. Like, they'll be shamed. Like, this is not something like, you have to put yourself in this concept because we think Hosea marries a prostitute and we just move on. You don't think about the surrounding people around him. The people that are going to scratch their heads and go, that's a prophet of God. Right? There's a reason to this. There's suffering that takes place in these prophets that I think we don't get. We just skip over verses. Like, we go, eat and marry a prostitute. That's a little weird. We move on. We don't get the shame that his family's going to have. We don't get all of the whispering behind the, look what he's doing, going on. And so Hosea is going to take one kind of, we would call it on the chin, right here. Because God has called him to do something, he is going to do it. And so we see why he's doing this. We see it in the end of the verse 2, it says, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So we see right now, we see this carrying out. The analogy here is Yahweh is Hosea, and the land and everyone in it is going to be played out by this woman he's going to take, by this prostitute. So you have a picture here. Hosea is acting like God in the place of God in this situation, and you have the land and everyone in it, and everything there is in this prostitute. This is an analogy that's being played out. Verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaiah, and she conceived and bore him a son. So, he finds this woman, he goes down and takes her, the Bible names her Gomer, and they're ready to, they get married. I'm sure in this marriage there is definitely going to be some awkward, like, do we show up to this marriage, do we not, ceremony going on here, this woman, and already, if you're an Israelite person, why is this woman even in the town, because what about prostitution should be done? These women should be stoned and killed. But obviously the land is so pagan that he can just go marry a prostitute and they're around. And so this is a very awkward wedding. We need to make sure that we feel this awkwardness, because that's you get yourself into the text. This is weird stuff going on here in our thinking. A man of God marries what's wrong with this woman, but everybody knows she's a evil woman. So they have a child. And a child, again, remember, is a blessing of God. We need to keep, so we have a illegitimate woman marrying a man of God, and now they're blessed with a child. And the Lord said to him, here we're ready to call this child a name, and we're all excited. You know, we're going to give names to our children, and naming time is a time where we call them something that hopefully they will be, or something that we are praying that they will be, and naming is an exciting time. And the Lord says to him in verse 4, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. You know, boy, if you're naming people's names, you go, we're naming him Jezreel. Now, we need to figure out, we need to understand, what is Jezreel? I've done some study on this, and it is an interesting story. For the sake of time, we're not going to turn to all the different passages of this, but I want to try to play back in history what happened. King Ahaz and Jezebel have a palace in Samaria, which is near Jezreel. And there is a man by them in this little area that they're living by the palace. He was a Jezreelite, and his name was Naboth. And he had a vineyard. And King Ahaz sees this vineyard and says, I want it. Naboth says, I can't sell it to you because God literally gave me this land. This land was given to my family by lot. When we moved into the promised land, it is not mine to sell. I will not sell it to you. This is my land that God has given to me. And King Ahaz decides, that's nice, I'm going to kill you. He brings a false witnesses against the guy that he was saying evil things about God, and they kill him. And here's Jezreel. Now, Jehu, what it's speaking about here, is a guy that Elisha is going to, and God are going to say to him, it's time for you to rise up and start slaughtering people for their wickedness. Jehu and his men actually kill Jezebel. Jehu is actually riding in, and he shouts out, who is on the Lord's side? And two eunuchs are like, we are, and push her out the window, and the chariots run over her. And when they go to bury her, they can only find like a skull and wrists and bits and pieces of her. And they literally cast her into the field. And guess what field she's cast into? Naboth's vineyard. For her to be buried. And then Jehu is going to go through and take all of King Ahab's sons and slaughter them all in Jezreel. By the way, if you want to read all about this, it's found in 2 Kings 10 in the surrounding verses. They slaughter them all. Then Jehu, on top of this, goes and says, you think King Ahab worshiped Baal? I'm going to worship him even more, wink, wink. Calls all the prophets of Baal together in one place, surrounds that area in this land of Jezreel and slaughters them all and kills all the prophets of Baal. The reading of this text, literally, it's a little awkward the way the ESV translated. It says, I will punish the house of Jehu. The problem is the house of Jehu did what the Lord commanded. So the text should, putting it in context, should read, I will punish you like Jehu punished people. Like the blood of Jezreel. So, this child's name, if we could put it in our vernacular, we would call it Hiroshima. Alright? Massive destruction. So, this child's name is not just Jezreel, because when everybody thinks of Jezreel, they think of slaughter. This child's name is basically mass murder. Because I'm going to destroy Israel. So, that's the child's first name. So, when we think of Jezreel, immediately you should think of mass slaughter. And you go, boy, so he's married a prostitute, and the first child's name is going to be massacre, basically, of an amount, massive amounts of blood. And you go, all right, Lord, what are we doing here? Then verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will have no mercy upon the house of Israel to forgive them at all. And you're going, boy, I thought you said this was going to be a sermon on forgiveness. And so far, we started off with Hosea marrying a prostitute and having two children that are named something called mass destruction and wrath, which is, that's what no mercy is. So God is saying, you name the two kids, I mean, you imagine these poor children walking around. What's your name? Every single time someone calls out, we talk about mass slaughter, come here. And God's wrath being poured out on mankind and never going to forgive Israel, come here. I mean, these are just, I mean, imagine that family. Imagine when they go visit people. Here's her two children. Here, let's meet my wife. Oh, she's a prostitute. Oh, once we got past that, and here's my two children. Massacre and the wrath of God is poured out on you. You know, that's a topic. And I'm sure that in being invited over to people's homes was going to be a little struggle at that time. You know, here comes Hosea and the mess that he's got following him. And we're left with, what is going on here? Why is God doing this? Because we're scratching our heads going, okay, Hosea, this is a message. This is a big message that God is giving us here. Let's keep reading in verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand, which cannot be measured or numbered. And the place where he said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from that day, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. All right. Immediately we have 1 through 8 of this bizarre thing going on. Prostitutes being married to Christian upstanding guys, children being named strange names, and all of a sudden, verse 10 through 11, we have it sounding like God's going to do something with his people still. You see in verse 8, when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. We'll get to that in a second. But we see this 10, a restoration concept being mentioned. Let's go back up to verse 8 now. I'm purposely skipped that for a reason. When she weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people and I am not your God. All right, these children have names like none other. These children have names of you saying to them, look, I'm going to pour out a massive bloody destruction. That's the first child's name. The second child's name, God's wrath is on you. And the last name is, I've rejected you as my people. And then in verse 10, he goes, but yet there's a time of restoration coming. And we're going, is God speaking out of both sides of his mouth, or what's going on here? Because didn't he literally just said, you're not my people. I'm done. But then he says, there's going to be some time of restoration. And right on the heels of this, we're going to go right into chapter 2. And we want to keep the flow going here. Chapter 2, now Hosea is going to give a poem, a kind of a just an analogy of what is going to happen when Israel is going to be wiped out. And it is graphic language. And it is language that we kind of shudder and we think about, but this is language that when God's purity is held up and we see how sinful Israel is, you see why this language is this graphic. Verse 2, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife and I'm not her husband. This is the idea of God saying, remember, God is Hosea, Israel is the prostitute. And so we have marriage concept being talked about here. That I am not ashamed of her, that she put away her whoring from her face, and her adultery between her breast, lest I stripped her naked and make her as in the day she was born. This terminology is the idea of when I come through and judge, because Israel, remember way back when I was talking to you about Israel at the Ten Commandments, when they Mount Sinai, well, this is a marriage covenant concept they were being brought here. They view that as like the marriage vow itself. And then the dwelling in the wilderness was a time of we're spending with each other. The promised land is the concept of when the wedding vows are all brought together, the consummation is being brought about. And so, and whenever Israel sins, the Bible is going to use the term, you were broke the marriage covenant, you've whored after other gods. And so this concept is being played out here. You committed adultery. And then in verse 3, lest I strip you naked and make you as the day you were born. That concept was when the invading nations come in. This is what they do to the captives. They abuse them. They strip them naked. They shave their heads and they lead them off shamefully. And then he's going to shift this analogy a little bit to like the land in verse 3. And make her like a wilderness. And make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I shall have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. From her mother has played the whore, she has conceived and acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Alright, here's the concept of what happened. When they came into the promised land, The concept when Jesus says to them before they go in the promised land, you will not water your crops by foot like you did in Egypt, pumping water out of the Nile. You will now get blessing by rain. And when you obey me, the rains will come. And when you disobey me, the rains will not. And so they are literally, their daily sustenance is reliant on the rain. They don't have quick marts and all these other things to run to. If it doesn't rain for a couple of years, guess what? We starve and we die. Just like the widow, remember that she only had a little bit left, they were going to eat this meal and they were going to die. That's what people did back then, unfortunately. All right, they couldn't just bring in food from surrounding areas. There was nothing to do when there was a drought. And so this here, this idea of you've gotten your bread and wine from your other lovers, meaning you went and prayed to Baal. Baal was the god of fertility who brought rain to the area. You went after them. And when I gave you rain, guess what you said? It was from him, Baal. And so you got your bread, you got all your sustenance from someone other than me, that's what you're saying, and you gave him the credit when it was me. And this concept here is saying, you weren't relying on me. You went out and tried to get your sustenance some other way. Just like a prostitute makes her money doing something other than relying on her husband to bring in the money. She goes, I'm going to go do it on my own. Then verse 8, therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers but not overtake them. She shall seek them but not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband. For it was better for me than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her grain, wine, and oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which she used for Baal. Therefore, I will take my grain in its time, my wine in its season. I will take away my wool, my flax, which covered her nakedness. And I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of her hand. And I will put an end to all of her mirth, her feasting, her new moons, her Sabbath, and her appointed feast, and I will lay waste her vines, her fig trees, vines and fig trees. Again, this is a time of celebration. They celebrated in these areas. They literally would go out festivals in their vineyards, celebrating the wine, the harvest that was going to come. He's going to say, I'm going to remove all of them, and I will lay waste their vines and vineyards and fig trees, which he said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. They look at their, Israel is looking at all their sustenance in the land and say, Baal gave us this. Baal gave us this. And God is saying, I'm going to remove it all. You're going to go after your lovers of Baal, but guess what? In the day of trouble, you won't find Baal. And I will put an end to all of this. And then we go down to verse 13. I will punish her for the feast of the days of Baal. She burnt offerings to them and honored herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. And we're going to stop there for a second. I mean, this is judgment being poured out. This is line after line after line. You went after other gods. You whored after them. And then when I blessed you, you gave credit to them, not me. And so I'm removing it all from you. Just like the analogy here is just being totally stripped away. Real quick here, though, I want to go back to Isaiah 1, 6, and 7. Because there's a little thing here I purposely bumped over. There's a theme that is going through here. Isaiah 6 and 7, when he calls out, and remember the first child's name is No Mercy? Hosea. Sorry, if I'm sending you to go to Isaiah, let's go to Hosea. I'll give you a second. Isaiah and Hosea, most wonderful, my little dyslexia. I like to bounce back and forth, so I'm not talking about Isaiah anymore, so if I say Isaiah, you can completely ignore that. It's Hosea. All right, so if I say Isaiah, it's Hosea from here on out. We'll just keep that as a track. Hosea 1, 6 through 7. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will have no mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horse or by horsemen. We got a little inkling in how the Lord works. Zechariah 4:6 is a very interesting part. He's talking about how he's going to rebuild the temple. And the Lord says, as they try to rebuild the temple, he says, it will not be done by human power but by me. Just like when you left Egypt, how did you build the first tabernacle? What did I put in the Egyptians' hearts? the idea that you're just going to give money. You plundered the Egyptians and you built me the tabernacle. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord all the time. How does God say? He's going to destroy the nations. I will vindicate myself, God says. I will destroy the serpent by sending a baby. And we go, huh? Like, God's way of dealing with things is not our way of dealing with things. Psalms 8, real quick, you don't need to turn there. I'll just turn there and read it to you real quick. It's talking about the way he even gets his praise. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the earth. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes till still the enemies and the avenger. I mean, in our worldly speaking, that is stupid. I mean, we think about it. How is God going to show his power through a baby? And you go, that does not make any sense. But yet, what is God saying? The way you think things should be done are completely not the way I do things. This is where that old song, Little as Much When God Is In It, concept comes through, because God is saying, you may think this is the way it's supposed to be done. You may think it's going to be a powerful charge he's going to destroy things, but through a child. That is one of the things that in my mind gives me hope for our church. Gives me hope for our church as a whole, and gives us hope for our church in any way, shape, or form. Because God does not work through a power that we would see power. God works in a small, small way. And guess what? It's just the way he does. We see that all throughout the Bible. Israel! I mean, the pathetic, puny nation of Israel. And God chose to bring the redemption to all of the nations through them. It's one of those things without Pharaoh hardening his heart and wanting to attack Israel in Egypt there, wanting to get them, make their lives miserable, we would have never had an Exodus leaving out. They would have stayed. So God uses Pharaoh in his sovereignty to harden his heart against the Israelites, to be angry at them so God can lead them out with a mighty hand. And leading them out with a mighty hand, they now are a nation, no longer just infiltrated with Egyptians. They're a nation set apart before the Lord. And we have blessings to all the nations because of them. Now, back to Hosea chapter 4 and 2, verse 14. We have the mantra again that Israel is looking for help from everyone but God. They are trying to find help from everyone but God. And in verse 14, the Lord says, therefore, behold, speaking of his wife, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. This is the concept again. Right now, Hosea is going, we have a new Exodus. What did God do with the Israelite people? He allured them out of Egypt. And he says, I'm going to bring her to the wilderness. I'm going to speak tenderly to her. Again, this is a concept of him giving the law, is him speaking tenderly. So if you view the law as a boom, that's not how God views it. But God views it as, this is me speaking tenderly to my wife. He gives his law. He gives his love to them, which is the law. He gives them his law. And he says, I speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards in the valley of Achor, a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. We have this restoration concept. God before that is boom, boom, destroying his people. And all of a sudden he says, but yet what will I do? The exile and coming back to the exile is a picture of a Egypt-like restoration. When they went into Egypt, they were in slavery, they were in bondage. God brought them back. We had out of Egypt, had a temple. Exile, sinned. Out of exile again, we have a temple. Now, to make sure we don't get this, we have this clear, all of the wonderful language you see in the major prophets and the minor prophets of what post-exilic Israel is going to look like, don't all come true. And the last three minor prophets are going, there's something more that's coming. Alright? This is where they're looking at Jesus seeing end times. That this complete restoration to the land, this Israel dwelling as a people that all the nations look at and go, boy, we want to be like them, and we come and we all worship in one spot, That didn't happen when they came back from exile. The throne of David was not established. There were puppet kings plopped in there by the Babylonians and everybody else, and it was just a mess. And even when they were rebuilding the temple, when they rebuilt it, they wept when they saw what this was supposed to look like. So there's more to come. This is not finished yet. And this is the concept where we're going, when if you speak to someone who is a Orthodox Jew, you go, the minor prophets even had this figured out, that there was more to come. Like, come on here. And even today, one of the things that we should be crying out to the nation of Israel, the reason why there's trouble in your land right now, is because you need to be called back to God. Until the nation of Israel is called back to God, their land won't have peace. And that's where the gospel poured out into the Israeli nation right now needs to be done. So verse 16, and in that day declares the Lord, you will call me husband and no longer call me Baal. Because what were they doing? God was blessing them and they were going, thank you, Baal. And God is saying, no, you're actually going to call me my name, which is your husband, not Baal. For I will remove the names of Baal from her mouth, and she will remember my name no more, and I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the creeping things on the ground. That last little line right there should immediately draw our minds back to Genesis. I feel like Ken Ham right now. But we go back to Genesis, and in Genesis right there, the creeping things and the creepy crawly things are Genesis-sounding things. This is a restoration of Eden-like time, when God will restore it all. And so Hosea is saying there's going to be a time where it comes back and God's going to set all things right. We don't see that in the post-exilic Israel. So again, this is a futuristic concept that is yet to come. This Eden-like time, as I would argue, new heavens, new earth-like time that Hosea is talking about right here. Eden again. And I will abolish the bow and sword and war from the land. I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth to you for forever. And I will betroth to you in my righteousness and justice and steadfast love and mercy. And I will betroth you in my faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens and I shall answer the earth. Remember in Isaiah and all throughout the books of the Bible, who was supposed to judge so clearly that heaven and earth could testify when Israel sinned? You read that, you see in Isaiah. Isaiah, he starts off by saying, heaven and earth declare you've broken the covenant, because it's so obvious by just looking at the nature around you that you're covenant people, covenant-keeping people that you've broken. Heaven and earth can testify this. And he's saying now, I will answer the heavens and the earth, they shall answer me, and the earth shall answer with grain and oil and wine, saying, the covenant has been kept, the rains come, and the earth gives its bounty. And we go down through, and he says, I will have mercy on no mercy. I will say to not my people, you are my people, and you are my God. And all of this is being carried out. We get to chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who has loved another man, who is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to their gods and love the cakes and grain. One thing that many scholars were going to argue, the third child of Hosea's name is, you are not my people. There's a lot of scholars who believe that that third child was not Hosea's. She actually was playing the prostitute, and there's a dual figure in there going on, this concept that you are not my people. This concept is, you are not my child. This is why the last one is called this, because you are not, I don't know you, basically. That's Hosea saying. This is what the Lord's saying. My wrath is poured out on you like I'm literally turning, so I don't even know you. This concept. And remember, immediately, which is very unique, the language of, you're not my child, I don't know you. The next verse is God saying, restoration. I'm going to restore you. And you're going, what's going on here? Because we just see God laying out all of his wrath, and then we see God's restoration, and then we see Hosea 3 here, where Hosea is said again, go back and love this woman Gomer again. Bring her back. She has no right to be back to be his wife. He has loved her unconditionally. And she has at least played the harlot, if we're going to go with what most people believe, has at least played the harlot at the beginning as well as during their marriage. And God says, remember Hosea, you're like me. What are we going to do? Even though she does not deserve it at all, Go bring her back. And it's not like he just goes and goes, hey, come on back. Verse 3, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a omer and a lechet of barley. Verse 2 there, and 3. We see here this, I tried to look it up, and I've got everything from 15 shekels of silver and 3 bushels of barley. How much would that cost? I got anywhere as I was trying to do the math, which was bizarre. You got all these people saying this is what the math would be. It's several thousands of dollars. All right, I don't know if it's, I got everywhere from, when I tried to do the math, from $3,000 or $4,000 to upwards of 10. So somewhere in there. All right, this was not a cheap, just, hey, knock on the door, hey, come on, you're coming with me. This was a sacrifice for Hosea. Which Hosea, again, is a picture of Christ in this. What has Christ done to his church? Literally bought them back from the slave market of sin. Redeemed these people back. And Hosea is playing this out, and we should, one, when this is being done, we as people should put ourselves right in the story and saying, this is what God did for me. And in verse 3, and I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be with you. For the children of Israel will dwell many lands without many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or a house of God. And afterward, the children of Israel shall return, seek the Lord their God, and David their king shall come in fear of the Lord to his goodness in the latter days. Restoration. Again. This is exciting times. This is Hosea. Before any of this is carried out, you can see the people in exile looking back and reading Hosea and going, something is happening here. God is going to bring us back. And so you go, all right, so where in the world, how are we getting this forgiveness thing? Think about what Christ did here. Sin was committed. Cheap grace was not offered. Israel felt their consequences. And God restored them. So as we look at forgiveness, as we look at grace, as we look at mercy, why can God be a God that is just? The answer is because He acts justly. Israel had broken the covenant. And if you go down through and you read the covenant that was broken, you read the guys as the covenant was carried out in the Bible, you're going to see this idea that when the covenant is broken, death and destruction come. One of the reasons I gave you the outline of Hosea that, besides the sheer fact I had to pore over it for a while, and then my wonderful editor helped me edit it. And I thought I had a copy of it here. Oh, here it is. When you have time this week, we only went through chapters 1 and 2 and 3. You can go down through and just skim through this and see all the different ways that Hosea, before Israel and Judah have gone into captivity, all the many ways he calls out to them and points out their sin, points out their wickedness, points out their evil, points out this, points out that. And yet they don't seek forgiveness. They don't come back to the God of their initial wedding. They go after the gods of Baal. And God is saying, I am a forgiving God. But the covenant is broken. Judgment must be carried out. So why can God show mercy and grace now? Because judgment was carried out on His Son. But this is pre-cross. So what is God saying? Judgment is carried out on you, Israel. Israel is a picture of Christ, and you can look it through all of this concept of here. Sin was committed, judgment poured out, restoration. What do we see in the New Testament? There was sin that was committed, Adam. Judgment was poured out, Christ. Restoration, the church. All right, this is a theme that we're starting to get. This is a theme that I would encourage you guys, like Parenting 101, as you're dealing with grandchildren, they need to feel the consequence of their sin. Because this is one of the things, well, we love them too much to let them feel their sin. And you go, no. You don't love them at all then. Because they need to see sin. They need to see the consequences of things. Just like Israel, guess what? When they came back, They understood what it meant that God is a just God. That God had demanded a following and obedience, and they did not. And their justice was carried out. But we see here Hosea playing out for us a pre-incarnate kind of Christ-like actions. Loving when there was no need to love. Giving forgiveness when there was no need to give forgiveness. And who are we then, as Christians, to stand in the way and go, I have been blessed beyond all measure, and when someone does something wrong to me, how dare they, and I hold grudges. We should be quick to forgive. Why? Because it is God who pours out His wrath. And He does. I mean, look at the nation of Israel. He has not commanded us to be the executors of that judgment. He will. I look at the world around us, and yes, they are so ripe for judgment. If we were to put them as grapes, they are dangling by a little thread because the grapes are so ripe that they're ready to fall at any moment into God's wrath. And they are so ripe. But what is my response? My response should be like the Apostle Paul that said, if it was possible, condemn my soul to hell so that the people around me see you. I'd be willing to give up my salvation. And that type of forgiveness. Or are we quick to go, you know what? Look at what they've done. Look at how evil they are. Because we will be let down by myriads of people through our lives. But are we going to sit there and go, nope. Boom, 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 boom. Here's my list of things. Because there have been statements, there have been conversations that in my life that I have had that literally you had to say to yourself, I'm going to forget this because if I allow it to stay in my brain, it will destroy me. You know, and one time I confronted a person and it was a near family member to me and I was confronting them and they just weren't getting it. And I literally had to go, they will never ask for forgiveness. I know they won't. So I'm going to have to just forgive them even though they haven't asked for forgiveness. And because I go, it's just going to destroy me. It will literally destroy me if I don't handle that. And so I look at people like Hosea, and I try to stick myself in their place and go, ugh. I mean, like, ugh. We didn't mention this, but imagine the diseases that I'm sure she had. Imagine the stuff that he's got to deal with. He sees the guy that most likely was the father of his third child. Or the men that have just had her way with his wife that he's trying to love. The anger that must be there. The jealousy, the rage that is in his heart. And God says to him, what? Bring her, what? Hosea's like, it was hard enough once. Now she's gone out and done what? And bring her back? I mean, really, God, back? And God's going, I'm doing this with the nation of Israel. So Hosea, guess what? You're going to feel my pain. Somehow a sovereign God, who is sovereign above all, was letting Hosea feel the way he feels. And I don't know how that all works out. How a sovereign God can feel pain and agony when we sin. But there is a reason why he had Hosea feel this. Because he wanted Israel to know, this is how I feel when you do this. This is how I feel when you go, blessing was given, and you go, huh. Look, how many times do we get a raise, get blessing, get multiple things given, and we immediately go, by the strength of my own hand. Because we at least don't bow down to idols, we turn the idols to ourself. And we bow down to ourself. How many times do we receive blessing and we go, look what we've done? How many times do we sit there and not pray that God would bless our crop? We just look at the weatherman and go, any day now. How many times do we do multiple things in our lives when we don't give God credit for where God deserves credit? How many times do we not forgive when God has said, who are you to withhold forgiveness? Because what happens is we get very, very quick to become a God in ourselves. Humanism creeps into our hearts all the time. We have made God out to be like we how we want Him to be made. We have not allowed the God of the Scripture to speak. And so what happens is we don't know God, and since we don't know God, we create a God of our own thoughts. And we say, God, we want You to judge the world, and God says, baby's coming. And we go, but that's not what I wanted. I wanted You to come on a chariot and destroy the world. And God says, well, that's coming, but the way I came right now is a baby. And you go, our great festival that we're going to celebrate now soon coming up is we celebrate Jesus coming as a baby. And we sit there and go, wow, that's exciting, and that's it. But Jesus is saying, this is how I'm showing My power. I came as a baby. Turn your Bibles to Psalms 130. And we're going to end with this psalm, because this psalm speaks directly into Hosea's life and the world around us. I do have to admit, I was talking to my wife about this. The last 2 weeks in the class I've been taking, we've been stuck in the Psalms, and I've had to read all the way through the Psalms. And my initial fleshly response, I said to my wife, was, David's a mess. I mean, like, he's a mess. And as I started reading through some of these, and I said to her, I really have a hard time, like, I can understand the minor prophets, I get them. I mean, they deal with emotions like I handle emotions, but I'm not a very emotional person in like highs and lows and things like that. Hannah and Timmy sometimes accuse me, Daddy doesn't really laugh that much. I think he smiles every once in a while, but, you know, I'm smiling all over inside, but on the outside it doesn't really crack a smile that often. And I was trying to grapple with these. And these are one of the songs of ascent that they would actually sing as they were going up into Jerusalem, even though Jerusalem, there's valleys, it's a hill, and you're going up to Jerusalem. The Psalms of Ascent, and this is the one they're crying out. Out of the depths I cry to You, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let Your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If You, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with You there is forgiveness. And why is there forgiveness? That You may be loved, right? No. You may be feared. What is a fearful thing that God actually shows forgiveness? Now, before I go, most people, these last half of the Psalms are post-exilic reflections of God's, how He has worked in the past. So a lot of these are, you're going to read a theme that kind of sounds like, which it does, a restoration concept when they come back out of exile type of concept. It says, I waited for the Lord, my soul waits, and in this I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning, more than a watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is a plentiful redemptive. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This concept of what they would sing as they would enter into the temple is you get some post-exilic concept. He's going to bring Israel back, restoration. He will do what to Israel? He'll redeem them from all of their iniquities. So what should mark us as Christians? A forgiving people. Why? Because God is the one that's going to execute people for their iniquities. So what should we be like? We have been forgiven of our iniquities. So if anybody should be the most forgiving people, it should be us. If anybody should speak the truth into somebody's lives, it should be us. And now we don't have time to go in. When is it that we just sit there and go, well, even though they trample on our face, we forgive. That concept is there. But they're also the concept the Bible is going to speak of. You need to learn how to speak the truth in a forgiving way. That doesn't mean we overlook sin. That means we speak the truth, we confront where it needs to be confronted, but what do? Whether they ask for forgiveness or not, what is our still response? Forgive. Whether that's in your family's life or anything, that is how we're supposed to respond. We're supposed to be a picture of Hosea. No matter what the world does, we forgive. This is why, and I believe, when we truly understand forgiveness, and we truly start forgiving other people, we will start to see and be a lighthouse to the people around us. that Christians are a caring, loving people. They're not a people that mark iniquities and sit there and keep a tally sheet. But yet we do that. We want to do that. It's almost like we like to be the ones that, oh, you did that. I'm backing up the boat. Here we go. And let me just let you have it. And God says, no, I've removed their iniquities. I've restored them. Restoration is here. And we're living in that time period of our sins have been nailed on the cross. They are separated as far as the east is from the west. If we have been forgiven that much, who are you then to act like God and keep a record of some way that we think we're acting like God and we're going to keep a record of wrongs and all these other things like that? And God goes, what? If anybody's doing that, it's me. You've been forgiven, so forgive. You've been forgiven, so give. I have blessed you, so give. You're a Christian, so you should be the one giving now, not the stingiest. Because you've been blessed. Because who causes your blessings? Not you, God. So the more I give you, the more you're supposed to be blessing. But we do the exact opposite. The more God gives, the more we cling on to it and we say, mine. And God goes, might as well just cling on to it and say, thank you, Baal, if you're going to cling on to it and say, mine. So all of those concepts there, as I've gone through Hosea, if you see in here, in the outline, there's so much more there. The way Israel is going to try to react. But the part that I want to just draw your attention to, all the way at the end, if you see the last points there, 12, we see Isaiah 14. Israel returned to the Lord, a plea to return to the Lord. Assyria is not going to save you. Don't trust in Assyria, because guess what Assyria eventually does? Comes and attacks Judah in the northern Israel and takes them. So don't even look to Assyria, this little upstart nation that's going to protect you. Not going to happen. And then the last one, see, the Lord will heal Israel and restore Israel. And that's one of those ones where we see that and go, the world around us, no matter how evil it looks, God is on His throne. This is where Habakkuk is going to say, the Lord is on His throne, let all the earth be silent. Even though there's a mess going on, God is on His throne. And that's where Habakkuk is going to end his, although there's no cattle in the stall, and we are just poorer than poor, and we're all going to die, yet I rejoice in my Savior. He has made my feet swift like a deer. And we go, can we say that? The minor prophets, and I would encourage you, I'll tell you, I did not know the minor prophets until I started reading them. I still don't know them, and there's so much more to know about them. I would encourage you, read them. There is so much there, and guess what? We have, as a church, I'm saying this in broad general terms, we've missed a lot of what's there. We pretty much go to the minor prophets to hear the story about Jonah being swallowed by a whale, and we all sit there, you know, down in the deep blue sea, and we sing the songs, and we move right on, and we may go to Malachi. Micah, we go there a couple times at Christmas time, and, you know, you show the old man what to do, what the Lord requires of you, and that's about it. And that's our time in the minor prophets. But I would encourage you, 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is God-given. There's a reason why that's said. The minor prophets are God-given. Hosea was told to do this. And he obeyed God, even though it didn't make sense. And look what the message he has now shouted down through all of antiquity to us. Forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. May we be like Hosea. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Your Word is powerful. Your Word shapes and affects our lives. Your Word, we see things that, in our own economy, in our own way of doing things, we would say bizarre and weird. But yet we know that the way You work is not the same way we work. Because if it was, we would be God. And so we are thankful that You don't work the way we do, because it would be a mess down here on this earth. Dear Heavenly Father, You are in sovereign control and You are making all things right now to bring about Your Son's second coming. You are behind the scenes working, bringing about evil ruler after evil ruler. Even though it breaks our hearts, at the same time it excites our hearts because we see prophecy being fulfilled. We see the wicked prospering. We see it becoming like the days of Noah. Thank you for Nahum, like we learned about the last time, that you will judge the wicked, and when you judge the wicked, there no one stands. So, dear Heavenly Father, may we in this dark days stand up and shout, forgiveness can be found only through God. And may then we live our lives like that. May we embrace the world and realize God is the one who condemns. And we are the ones that are sent to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for guys like Hosea who lived a life that was brutally difficult here on this earth. But like James says, it was a vapor. He was here for a moment and then gone. And so, dear Father, as we look now into our own lives, and we sing the words, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. May we then, as the next line say, may that then be the cry of my heart. So take my heart, take and seal it. Keep every wicked thing out. Seal it completely. Seal it for your courts above. May that be the cry of our heart this week. In your name we pray. Amen.